We're continuing in our study of the book of Exodus, and we're thinking tonight of the bronze altar. There are two passages we're going to read, one which explains the construction of the bronze altar, and the other that explains the use of it. So I put them together tonight, thinking that that would be a better way of looking at putting these two together. So the bronze altar, its construction and use. We're going to read verses, or I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 27. And then we'll skip over to chapter 29 and read verses 38 through 43 as we consider the altar. Remember, we're looking at these seven chapters that talk about the different parts of the tabernacle and the furniture. We looked at the tent last time, the tent of meeting itself. And I even had a handout that describes that. So keep that picture in your mind. Hear the word of God. Exodus 27, verse 1. "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. And you shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made." And then jumping over to chapter 29 and picking up in verse 38. "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs, 1 year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, 1/10 measure of fine flour mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it a grain with it, a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." This is far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this, his word. Let's ask for that blessing once again as we come to our God in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks to you for this, your word. We ask that you'd open our minds to understand it and that you'd apply it to our hearts as we consider these principles, these things that you have revealed concerning worship, that we might understand them, and especially how they apply to us today as believers in Christ and how we see the wonder of our Savior and his perfect work for us. So bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question. What is the most significant place in the tabernacle or the temple later on there? Or we might ask this question: what was the most significant activity that took place at the tabernacle or the temple? Well, we've already seen how the Ark of the Covenant was the footstool of God, the symbol of the footstool of God, and that it rested in the very middle of the Holy of the Holies. And it represented then the throne room of God. And so, of course, that's the most significant place in the tabernacle, and it would be in the temple. But if you were an Israelite, you could never go to that part of the tabernacle. You were excluded from it. And the high priest went in, and he only went in once a year with the blood on the Day of Atonement. But what was the regular activity that took place daily at the tabernacle? What was it known for? It was the daily offerings. It was the burnt offerings that were continually being offered up. And so the tabernacle and the temple became associated with sacrifices. And if you were to go to the tabernacle, you would come into the courtyard where the burnt offerings were offered. And in fact, if you remember in your mind that picture of the courtyard I passed out last night, if you were here with the courtyard, the fencing around the tabernacle, if you would divide that whole area in half into two squares, the centerpiece, the center of one square would be the Ark of the Covenant, where God would come and meet with his people. And the centerpiece of the other square would be this altar of that we're talking about tonight, where God's people would come to draw near to him. And that's how worship was done, is through an offering. And the bronze altar is where man draws near to God. Psalm 98, verse 8 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering, and come into his courts." And so tonight we're considering the bronze altar, the focus of Israel's worship, and the place of approach to God. We're going to consider these 4 points tonight: the construction and symbolism of the altar, particularly from our reading in chapter 27. And then secondly, the need for and the daily use of the altar, and that's from chapter 29. And then the fulfillment in Christ, and then we'll consider application to us today, and specifically asking a question: do we have an altar today? Do we have an altar today? And think about that. We'll see the answer to that. We'll look at chapter 27, verse 1, and notice how the Lord speaks about the altar. He says, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood." He doesn't give any other word for it. It's simply called the altar. Sometimes he calls it my altar. And we know about altars. The Lord has already spoken of altars. And we've seen altars before in the Bible before this. Back in Genesis 12, Abraham built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. We remember Noah after the flood. He made an altar and he offered up animals on that altar in Genesis 8. In our reading of the book of Exodus, we saw back in Exodus 20, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, God spoke about altars there in verse 24 of Exodus 20, where the Lord says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." And there he gave particular instructions about how it's not to be used by human tools and so forth, the altar of earth and stuff. Well, here God instructs them to build the altar of acacia wood. And he's giving them that instruction to do that. This was a particular altar that was to go with them in the wilderness. It was hollow, and it probably had a pile of dirt and stones in the middle. So there probably was an earthen part to it in the middle. And it's going to be a big square frame. It's 3 cubits high. Remember, a cubit is 18 inches, so it's probably about 4.5 feet tall. He says you're going to overlay it with bronze. It will have 4 corners and 4 horns with grating and a network of bronze in verse 4. And was the grating network like a grill grates, like kind of a grill? We don't, perhaps some people think that way. Probably it was more like a ventilation system, but some people think it was on the side of that. In any case, it's some kind of a great giant fire pit, a place for continual burnt offerings to be offered. 4 rings and 2 poles were for carrying it. It was going to be immovable, of course, as everything else in the tabernacle would be, as they moved it from place to place as they went through the desert. And they were to make implements, pots to receive its ashes, shovels, basins for blood, forks and fire pans. There's a lot of utensils. There's a lot of activity at the altar. It was the main part of worship. What did the 4 horns symbolize in verse 2? What did 4 horns symbolize? The 4 horns shall be one piece with it. We're not exactly sure what the 4 horns, if there's a symbolism to it, we're not exactly sure what it is. Some think it symbolizes the animals. Animals had horns, and the altar has horns identifying or associated with the animals. Does it represent power? Psalm 92, verse 10, "You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox." Well, we do know that the horns had a very practical function. It was to help the priests, you know, have something to hold on to as they think about it, as they carried these large carcasses, and something to help hoist it up or wrap it around using ropes as they pulled up these large animals for the offering. And think about like Psalm 118. We didn't read that verse, but Psalm 118, 27. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. There's a functionality about the horns there. And the horns were smeared with blood. In Exodus 29:12, the horns were smeared with blood when the altar itself was anointed. And that's in Exodus 29, verse 12. You shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and anointing, as it were, the altar itself for its use. And the horns then become something of a connection with the altar, that it was made of one piece, and you could touch those horns while offerings were offered, and touching it identified with it. Look at the end of chapter 29 and verse 36 and 37. 36 says, also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and it shall anoint it to consecrate it. No, that's not, that's 36. And every day, you shall purify the altar when you make an anointment for it, and it shall be most, 7 days you shall make an atonement for it, the altar, and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. There, verse 37, the end of verse 37 of chapter 29. So whatever touches the altar becomes holy. And you remember the accounts when individuals then sought safety at the altar. They sought their safety. For example, in 1 Kings 1, Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar to find a place of refuge there for him. And then Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. He did that in vain, of course. Solomon told him to strike him down there at the altar. And so there's this connection to the altar, and the horns of the altar have that purpose there. And the altar, now we see it in chapter 27, the altar was built, again, like everything else, according to the plan. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. And it's significant here, again, once again, that God has prescribed for us the appropriate way of approaching Him. He has not left that up to the whim of people. He says how He's to be approached, and it's through sacrifice, and it's through the altar that we will come into His presence. So why sacrifice, though, and why burning something up? That's a question. Why was it that they had to burn something up on the altar? Was it the costliness of the thing? An animal was destroyed. An animal was very pricey, and that was one of the most prized possessions, and it was destroyed on the altar. Well, there's something to that. You remember David, who in 2 Samuel 24, at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, and he wanted to give him the offering, and he said, no, I won't take it free of you. He says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. There was a costliness, of course, to a sacrifice. It means nothing if it doesn't cost anything. Okay, so there's something to that. Well, what was it, the fact that blood was shed? Well, there's something to that as well, of course. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So that we see something of that too. But why did you burn it up? What's the symbolism of that? The idea, you see, is of sending something up to God, if you will, in terms of the smoke that ascends. When you want to bring something to God, even the food offerings and grain offerings, you would burn it and it would ascend with the smoke to God. That's the symbolism of that. You remember in Judges 13, when Samson's parents, they met the angel of the Lord, and they had an interaction with them, and they offered an offering. And then it says, and when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. There's something of the ascending of the smoke and of the offering as it goes up to the Lord. And remember when Noah offered burnt offerings on his altar in Genesis 8 after the flood, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. That's when he made that declare that he would not flood the earth again. That the smoke went up as a pleasing aroma. And the pleasing aroma there is not the fact that God loves the smell of burning flesh. The symbolism is simply that when an offering is done in faith, these offerings were accepted. They were acceptable to God. It pleased him. He accepted the offering. But why were they needed? Why were there continual offerings? And if you turn over to Exodus 20:29, our text there, verses 38 through 42, we see the daily use of the altar. In verse 38 of Exodus 29, it says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly." Whatever else was offered, and there were other offerings that were instructed in the book of Leviticus, we see many different kinds of offerings. Whatever else was offered, this was the daily sacrifice, morning and evening, and it became the custom and associated with the daily worship of God, the morning and evening sacrifice, continually. Two lambs, one in the morning and the other at twilight. And Numbers 28 speaks of that sacrifice, of that lamb, that it was a year-old lamb without blemish. And it was called here in verse 41 in our text, a food offering for a pleasing aroma. It was a regular, continual offering. Whatever else again was offered, this was always being burned before the Lord daily, accompanied by drink offerings and grain. So here's the question. Does God need a food offering because he's hungry? Of course, you know the answer to that is no. That's a pagan idea. But you know, God had to rebuke his superstitious and unbelieving people in that way. In Psalm 50, verses 12 and 13, he says, "If I were hungry, would I not tell you? For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Why do you have to say that? Because there was, in some people's thinking, they're doing these things out of superstition. God doesn't need anything from us. Why the need for a continual burnt offering? And we know so clearly in Scripture that Leviticus tells us, for example, Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4, that the burnt offering deals with sin. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." This is a sin offering. And blood was collected. Blood is proof of death, and that sin has been paid for. There's a substitute for the sinner. That's the symbolism of course, a sacrifice. And the symbol that the wages of sin has been paid for. The wages of sin is death. But what you need to understand here is that this is a continual sacrifice. They were a continual reminder of sin. That's what the Old Testament was, a continual reminder. We need a Savior. And to think about the going to the temple or the tabernacle, the sound of animals being slaughtered, the smell of burnt flesh, the basins of blood, it wasn't a pleasant sight. And they had to be offered continually. Why? Because God's people sin continually. And when they were offered in faith, of course, it was a pleasing aroma to God. He accepted it in the place of the sinner, but they had to be continually offered because they didn't really take away sins. And all these sacrifices, the writer of Hebrews says, but in these sacrifices there is a continual reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And yet, these sacrifices, though they were required of the law, of themselves, they did not really please God. Remember what Samuel said to Saul when Saul disobeyed God, and he said, "Well, I saved all these. I know that the Lord told me to wipe out the Amalekites and everything, but I saved the best portions for sacrifices for the Lord." And Samuel says to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." God doesn't delight in that sacrifice. And David confessed this in Psalm 51. What did he say in Psalm 51, verse 16? For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Psalm 40 and verse 6, written also by David, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Well, then why were they prescribed? Why were they offered? Why did God say that they were a pleasing aroma? It's because, you see, they pointed ahead to a better sacrifice. They pointed ahead to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. As John the Baptist, think about this as the disciples of John, and he pointed to Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just think about a redemptive historical sermon just come crushing into their heads. That's the Lamb of God. All these lambs were pointing to this one here because Jesus came into the world to pay the penalty of sin. Think about this. What is the greatest, most costly sacrifice that was ever offered on an altar? What's the greatest, most costly sacrifice imaginable? You remember back in the Old Testament when Abraham was asked to offer what? To offer his only begotten son, the love of his life. And why is that not grotesque? Well, because God had told him to do it. It wasn't something that he made up, but God said to do this, and he was willing to do it. And he received him back, it says. He received him back, so to speak, from the dead. Well, God was testing him, and yet God stayed his hand and said, no, you don't have to sacrifice your son. Why? Because Isaac was not the sacrifice that would really please God. That God had to provide the lamb that would truly take away sin. That whatever we would put on the altar, apart from Christ, has a putrid smell, pride tainted with sin, but God provided the only sacrifice that was truly pleasing, his only beloved son, a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus came into the world to fulfill all these sacrifices. He is the pleasing sacrifice. He came in obedience to do the will of the Father. He's the perfect. He's the sinless sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. He's quoting from Psalm 40 there. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have no taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. And then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And now comes the relief. Now comes the understanding. There's once for all. Jesus has put away the endless sacrifices by his once and for all sacrifice. He was the pleasing aroma. Ephesians 5, Paul describes how Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus is the pleasing aroma. He came to do the will of the Father, and that's what he was facing. Remember when he prayed in the garden, he said, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He came to do that will. Jesus was the substitute for sinners. He gave his life as a ransom for many. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord, through his death. And there's no longer now a sacrifice that's needed. In fact, to offer sacrifices like these now is an abomination. It's a denial of the one sacrifice that really atones for sin. And that's part of what the writer of Hebrews is warning those that would go back to Judaism, going back to the old sacrificial system, is to deny the reality of Christ. The Lord accepted Noah's sacrifice as a pleasing aroma only because he looked ahead. He looked to the sacrifice of his own son. Jesus came to put an end to sacrifice an offering. Daniel 9, in that prophecy in Daniel 9 of the 70 weeks, it says in Daniel 9:27, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. I believe he's talking about the Messiah there, putting an end to sacrifice and offering by the offering of himself. Hebrews 10:18 says, now where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no longer an offering for sin. We don't bring an offering, do we? Not an animal offering. We don't bring a blood offering any longer. So what is then the application for us today? How shall we approach God? We don't bring an animal for sacrifice. Well, how do we worship? How is our worship accepted? We come to God trusting in that once and for all sacrifice of Christ. He is the way to God. We draw near to him. The writer of Hebrews now gives us the therefore. Because this is true, what are we to do? He says, therefore, Hebrews 10:19, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. We saw that last week, the curtain being torn. And since we have a great priest of the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I ask a question as we began tonight. Do we have an altar? Do we have an altar? And the answer is yes, we do. Hebrews 13:10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And what is that altar? It's Jesus himself. He's the altar. That everything we bring to God, we bring it on the basis of his merit and his once and for all sacrifice. There's no longer a sacrifice for sin needed. He did it by his once and for all sacrifice. But our worship now is accepted on the basis of his work. And what we bring to God now is sacrifices of praise, acceptable in him. Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Hebrews 13, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Friends, do you understand what that means? Our worship is as imperfect as it is. Were we to offer it without Christ, without the aroma of Christ, it would be a putrid smell, but it is pleasing to God because it's mingled by that sacrifice of Christ and it's acceptable in and through him. And notice in our text in Exodus 29 that the Lord promised to meet with his people when they offered the sacrifices according to his word. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. That God has promised to meet with us when we come to him trusting in the finished work of Christ. This is what our worship is about. A few more thoughts, final thoughts for us tonight. There is no sacrifice for sins needed any longer. We don't bring a sacrifice of an animal because Christ has done it. He has come. He's the fulfillment of them. And now as we come, we're to trust in his once and for all sacrifice. But friends, don't take that for granted. How many people do you know that have heard the gospel, especially in the Bible Belt? They've heard the gospel, and you say, do you know the gospel? Oh, yes, I know. Jesus died for our sins. And it rolls off the tongue like a mantra, as if Jesus died for our sins, without even considering what that means. You know, the Israelites needed a continual offering to remind them of the wages of sin. They couldn't get away from it, and it was intended to humble them before God. And though many of them didn't humble them at all, they were just superstitious like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, we don't have sacrifices anymore, but we need now to reflect upon the reality that is in Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. How? Why? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, as we reflect upon the cost of our salvation, it's intended to give us a godly fear, not a presumption. Who is it that died there? It was the Son of God, the precious Lamb of God. Lord, help me not to sin against that wonderful love, that provision. And it's there at the cross that we see the sinfulness of sin and what it deserves. There's a hymn in our hymnal. We didn't sing it tonight. We didn't plan to sing it, but hymn 342, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And it's the third verse of that hymn. Listen to the words of that third verse. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. We're not to take it for granted. But now that He's come, we're also not to stand back in fear, but we're to draw near in faith and bring a sacrifice of praise and offer that sacrifice acceptable to Him. How amazing it is that we and our sacrifices are pleasing to Him. In Him, we are a pleasing aroma. And whatever we put on an altar apart from Christ is just a putrid smell, pride and tainted with sin. But in Christ, you see, we are a pleasing aroma. We and our sacrifices are pleasing to Him. And so Paul tells us in Romans 12, after he expounds on the mercy of God and the gospel, in chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That actually we bring ourselves. We are the burnt offering, if you will. Not a burnt offering for sin, but a thank offering. And we don't add to what Christ has done. That's not faith, that's unbelief, that's penance. But through Him, we and our sacrifices of praise and our service are acceptable to God. We're a pleasing aroma in Him. And all of our worship, our prayers, our service, our ascends to God with the aroma of Christ. And God sees us in Him and He accepts us in our worship. Friends, don't take that for granted. Don't neglect the privilege of worship. God has provided it. He fulfilled it in Christ. And one day we shall know the full blessing of it when we stand before Him and we will worship Him for all eternity for His great sacrifice of love. Revelation 5, as the angels around the throne and the saints and the elders, and they worship the Lord and they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And that's why we're here, because of Him, because He who offered Himself for us, and God who has accepted that and who accepts us in Him. Amen.